this evening's divine description. For those of you who perhaps haven't been present for this series, we're thinking in the summer over these sort of so-called quiet times. I'm not finding the summer particularly quiet, are you? It's always the same, isn't it? But we do have these sort of short series just to keep ourselves, I think, thinking and enjoying scripture thematically. Divine descriptions, how Jesus describes himself in the I Am statements. So we've had some, and we're going to have some more. And this evening I'd like us to read from John chapter 8, please. I was saying to John over there just earlier that this evening we're looking at a text and we're looking at a claim that Jesus makes, an I Am, that really sets itself in the context of a much wider body of narrative. There's a lot going on. And in a sense, we're just kind of plucking a little bit out of it. But read around it, like I said last week, and you'll find that essentially we're looking at who Jesus is. Who is he? The authorities don't like him. They're challenging him. And as we shall bring out one or two thoughts this evening, this whole section of really chapter 7 on through chapter 8 is really just challenging the claims that Jesus is making. And it's ironic that it's the very religious leaders who cannot accept Jesus for who he is. But let's read from verse 48. We'll contextualize it in a few moments. But the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Imagine that. Gosh, in the context of what we've been thinking, the Holy One, the sacred thing that we've just been invited to examine ourselves before we engage. And here are these men, these upstarts, these created beings, and they look into the eyes of their Creator and they say, "You're demon-possessed." Amazing, isn't it? The grace of Jesus in the way he responds to them. Verse 49, "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." There's a lovely introduction to our autumn series there, isn't it? Talking this morning about Trinity, and we're going to get involved in something which is huge, yes, but also very important. Different roles, different aspects, different understandings within the Godhead of what they are about. We need to get into this because the Son doesn't seek glory for himself. He's seeking the glory for the Father. And in John 17, that is developed in a different way, I know. But we'll think about these things, won't we, in the autumn. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Verse 51, "I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." This is a chicken bone in the throat moment, isn't it, if you're a God-fearing Jew? "At this the Jews exclaimed, 'Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?'" Put quite a lot of emphasis on that because it's clearly a pivot in this whole section. Jesus replied, If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me." Different understanding about the glory of God now, isn't it? Glory is sought for the Father, but the Father glorifies the Son. "Though you do not know him," verse 55, "I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Yet you are not 50 years old," the Jews said to him, which was meant to be seen as a day or an age or a rite of passage into maturity. "So I've got a bit of time to come before I've grown up, but don't ask how many years. 50, surely, you're not even 50 yet," they're saying, "and you claim to have seen the great patriarch. I tell you the truth," says Jesus in verse 58, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. How did he do that? It's not smoke and mirrors, is it? Sometimes these little clauses at the end of the sections that we're reading almost sort of wash over. How did he do that? They picked up stones. They know where they're going to throw them and suddenly he slips away. Well, that's another miracle, isn't it? But that's for a separate occasion, I'm sure. Let's pray that the Lord will speak to us through these very difficult in some ways, but beautiful truths. Again, Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that the truth is what we need. It sets us free. And Father, without that truth, we really are just languishing in darkness. But Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, as we were thinking last week. Thank you that he is so many other things as well. And eternity will reveal them, Lord, to us in fascinating, wonderful, and vivid ways. Father, we ask for a foretaste of that this evening. We pray that we might see something of Christ in these scriptures that will draw us closer to him, that will give us a greater understanding of him, and will lead us this week to live lives that are more like him. This is our prayer, and we ask it as one, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to start with communion and just to focus on the Lord and enjoy the wonderful gospel that brought us out of darkness and into light. And I guess out of that flows these thoughts and ideas. Why is this so important? Why is this such a significant act for Christians? Tonight, globally, and through history, what's such a big deal? Many people died on crosses. The Romans introduced it. The Romans actually outlawed it. Eventually they even got pricked by their own consciences. They introduced this form of torture and punishment as really a kind of sign of intimidation. You come up against Rome, you challenge Caesar, this could happen to you. It was a kind of broadside across the culture to say, don't you dare think of being like Barabbas or the thieves or anyone else who seeks to try and defy the might of Rome. And the Romans killed many people in that way. So why is this so important? Why is this so significant? Let's say it in any way other than contextually, but why should just another man dying on a cross make such a difference? Well, John 8:58, which is our I am for this evening, is that difference. Jesus, in answering the claims, in trying to establish who he is and challenge the religious mindset of his day, says this: I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. You might look at that and think, well, that doesn't actually grammatically make sense. I'm not quite sure what that means. But we shall see this evening that Jesus is taking a phrase, he's taking these words, and he's using them of himself. He knows what he's doing, and so do they. And it's not just another man dying on a cross. It's God. That makes all the difference. This statement makes all the difference. All the I ams, we said last week, didn't we, are personal because Jesus talks about himself. They're pictorial because he describes himself in language, in ways, whether it's as a shepherd or a door or whatever it is, the bread of life, in ways that we can perhaps just get a glimpse of what God's like. But they're practical as well because they put the onus on us to respond to that kind of God. And no other God and no other claim made in history is as radical and controversial as this one. Because the man on the cross is God. And for many reasons that would take many months, we could think about the implications of that. But for Christians, friends, this evening, this I am is really important because it's one of the what we call the Trinitarian verses. Jesus is saying, I'm not just a good man, I'm not just from God, I am God. Remember last week, Jesus didn't just say, I know the way to the Father. And Jesus certainly didn't say, I am just another way to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way to the Father. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And we thought about that last week, didn't we? He makes unique claims that no other religion or religious figurehead in history make. And people have to weigh that claim. But that claim is what makes the difference to what we've done this evening. We're remembering God. We're remembering the one who had the very nature of God, says Paul in Philippians 2. But he didn't just grasp onto, he let go. He allowed heaven's glory, laying aside his majesty, to be given up for a season, to take a body prepared for him, to ultimately live and die, and even that, the death of the cross. So this verse is dynamite, because it's one of those places where we can say Jesus claims to be God. Now in the Greek, which I'm not an expert on, I've written it down because my pronunciation, if anyone does know Greek, will probably be awful. This is what Jesus is saying. Prin Abram genestai ego emai. Prin Abram genestai ego emai. Literally, Jesus says, before Abraham was existing, I am. Ego emai means I am, in the present tense. I'm just here. I am. Now, if you are a Jehovah's Witness and you read your New World Translation, it says this in John 8:58. Most truly I say to you, doesn't that get your dander up? It's one of the great cults of the world, and it says, most truly. Oh, well, don't you believe it? Most truly I say to you, before Abraham came into existence, I have been. I have been. It's interesting, isn't it? A little bit of truth sprinkled with a whole lot of error. That's the cults for you, isn't it? They're not obviously or overtly heinous and blasphemous. They're subtly so. Subtly so. Before Abraham came into existence, I have been. In other words, I might predate Abraham, but if you're a Jehovah's Witness, Jesus would have a date of origin. He's not God in their religion. And for them to say that, they would actually have to use, as they do in the New World Translation, a different word. To say I have been uses the perfect tense, and a different word, which is emane, not the same word as I've just tried to pronounce, ego emai. Emai is the present tense, I am. Emane means I have been. You might think that's quite a lot of detail, but I think it's really important. A lot of people think Jesus was just perhaps a figure that represents God, or maybe God gave him powers but created him in the first place. Maybe he's just another angel of a higher rank. No, Jesus never had an origin. He's God. Not just I have been, I am. Like trying to find the beginning of a circle, isn't it? Where does it begin? The present tense, Jesus makes a claim that makes all the difference to what we have done this evening. And I want you to go back to this text on the screen, because as I say, it's very, very key to our understanding of Jesus. And like we said last week, John 20, John's reason for writing. These things are written that you might believe. Believe what, John? That he's an angel? That he's a good man? That he's another historical way to go? No, no, no. That he's the Son of God. He makes all the difference. And it's a unique claim and a unique I am that Jesus made, and the men wanted to pick up stones and stone him as a result of it. Jesus, as I say in my notes here, isn't claiming to be older than Abraham in a chronological sense. Before Abraham was, like the JWs say, I was existing or I have been. Jesus is claiming eternal pre-existence, not predating Abraham, but pre-existing Abraham. He's claiming divinity at this point. As we shall see in our summary, this is what really got the Jewish dander up, because the great father of the Jewish faith is Abraham. And this man who's not even 50 is claiming not just to see him, but to be older than him, and actually to have no beginning of days. He's claiming to be God. Why is it such a controversial claim, the I am claim that Jesus makes in John's Gospel? Why is this series that we're enjoying on summer evenings in Slaybrook, originally in its context, anything but enjoyable for the Jewish people, because they were thinking, what? Why was it so controversial? Well, get your Bibles out, we'll have a look. We've got some verses here, and if someone could please read Exodus 3, 1 to 15. I think we'll read all of it, because this is where it really begins for us, and it certainly begins for a God-fearing Jew. Exodus 3. There's a few others up there, just verses. Who could take the Exodus 3 passage for us, please? Just to hear a different voice. Rosie, thank you. Who's going to take Deuteronomy 32, the next one? Anyone like to read that for me? Lindsay, thank you. Isaiah 41, 4. Thank you, Richard. And the next, Isaiah 43, several verses from that chapter. Who's going to read that for us? Brian, thank you. Remind me who's doing what. Isaiah 48, 12. Thanks, Paul. And the last one, Mark 14, New Testament reference, Louis, verse 16 of Mark 14. And we're just going to see why this is such a controversial claim. It doesn't really leap off the page to us evangelicals in the same way as it would stick in the throat of a God-fearing Jewish leader. So let's read about where this word or this phrase, this name, actually begins. It's Exodus 3, 1 to 15. Thank you, Rosie. Well read. Hivites and Jebusites and Perizzites, anyone who reads that always needs to take a deep breath. You did well. This is where it begins. This is where it begins in Jewish history. This is where the back of any decent, God-fearing Jewish mind suddenly triggers a memory, a narrative, and it's this narrative. And we need to go back to Exodus 3 to understand why the claim that Jesus makes is so controversial. Because Jesus, in John 8 and in the other I Ams in John's Gospel, is effectively saying something that sounds, with respect to us, a little bit bland, because we know who he is. We get it. We're in on John 20, aren't we, verse 30. We know that he's the Son of God. But it begins for a Jew with understanding why this phrase or this title is so important. If you notice, it begins with Moses saying, "Here I am." The first I Am of Exodus 3 is man. And as it goes on and God reveals his desire and his plan and his call of Moses, the one who says, "I am," says, I'm not. I'm actually not. "Who am I?" says Moses. And it's the play on those very words and it's the play on that very mindset that God develops through Scripture and into eternity. The last verse that we read together in verse 15, God gives us the clue. "This is my name forever. The name by which I'm to be remembered from generation to generation." Moses looks to himself and he says, "Who am I? Here I am, but who am I? I can't even speak. You're going to do..." And what does God say? It's not about who you are. It's not about what you can do. It's about the God who can do it through you. And that, friends, is a fundamental principle of Scripture that actually goes on before Exodus 3, but is confirmed in Exodus 3 right the way through the Bible. Who am I to stand here and preach on this tonight? Who are you to do anything in God's name? That's not the point. "I am," says God. Forget "who am I," a kind of Moses mentality, great man though he was. Exodus 3 is all about saying, "Look at that bush. It is burning. It is not consumed. It is able to self-sustain. And that's I am. I am. Who am I?" Well, forget you, Moses, with respect. It's God doing it through you. And that principle, that name, is to be remembered from generation to generation, because it's not about the lack of resources that man has to do the will of God. It's about the vast, unmeasurable resource of God to bring his will to pass. I am. So God is establishing both man's meager resources, but at the same time, his immeasurable ones. And he says it in this most wonderful, vivid encounter with Moses in the desert. He says, "You may be this, Moses, but I am this." Now that's fundamental to our understanding of what Jesus is claiming in John 8. Let's read some more verses, obviously shorter ones with shorter comments. But Deuteronomy 32, please. So there's no other God. There's no other means. There's no other way, but I am able, I am he. This is the God of Deuteronomy now. This is being built on the premise of Exodus 3. This is the biblical principle that God's self-revelation, self-sustaining, self-able, eternal, this man who Jesus is in John 8, he's making these claims to be God and to do the immeasurable. Isaiah 41, please. Same point, really. I mean, just saying the same thing over and over. But it's important to understand how a Jew would take that name, I am, and see it as sacrilegious for a mere man to claim to be God. Thank you. Who is this? Who is this one? Thank you, Richard. The question goes out, who is it who's able to do this? Interesting, isn't it? Who's carried it forth, calling forth the generations from the beginning? The very name whereby every generation needs to remember God. The name I am, back in Exodus 3. Who is it who's done this? I, the Lord. I'm the one who can do this. with the first of them and with the last. God's purposes can be fulfilled in anyone who relinquishes the I of self and acknowledges the I am of God. More examples from Isaiah in 43, please. Thank you, Brian. I am just Moses. I am unable, but I am, says God. Isaiah says in his day, but we're here in exile. We can't see this day coming, but I can, says the Lord, because I am. I'm the one who does this. You see it again and again in Israel's history, in Old Testament scripture, the claims that are uniquely made of God. And it's only God who can do these things. Isaiah 48:12, please. Thank you. That's very resonant, isn't it, with Alpha and Omega as well, beginning and the end. I am He. God alone makes that claim. He asked the whole nation, through the name of Jacob, to listen to this. The ones who He's dealing with are reliant on His ability and divine resource to make it happen. And Mark 14, there are other New Testament examples, but Louis, if you could read that one, please, verse 62. We'll get it from the lips of Jesus elsewhere. Thank you, Louis. And again, that's an answer to a high priestly question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am. And I actually believe that Mark 14:62, Jesus deliberately uses those words again. Ego, am I? I am. He's calling on the whole of scriptural history. He's calling on every remembrance of every promise made to Isaiah or Moses or in Deuteronomy, and there are many more. And he says, I am. So this is controversial. Now, you may have known that already in theory. You may have thought, yeah, well, Jesus is stirring them up because he's claiming. But isn't it interesting to see the verses play out? Isn't it interesting to see the claim God is making? God says to Moses, what he says through Isaiah, what he says to everyone else in Scripture, struggling to be what God alone can be. Who am I? Says Moses. That's where it begins. And God says, tell them I am sent you. It's not about you. It's about the pre-existent one. It's about the eternal one. It's about the almighty one. It's about a bush that cannot be consumed because there's neither beginning nor end. I am. And Jesus, in John 8, to get back to our passage, says the very thing. That goes right back to the beginning there in Exodus 3. So he gets their dander up. He really does. And in the context of John chapter 8, especially having seen some of these significant passages where only God makes the claim to be the I am, we go back into John 8. And John 8 is fascinating because it begins, again, we haven't got time really, and it's a broader argument, as I said at the beginning, to actually go through the whole thing. But it's really interesting because it begins essentially with Jesus dealing with the woman caught in adultery. And Jesus in John 8, I would suggest, performs another subtle miracle in the first 11 verses. And that is a miracle not of healing. It's not a resurrection. He doesn't still the storm. He doesn't do anything fancy with loaves and fish. He does something quite fundamental in authenticating his claim to be God. He tells her to go and stop sinning. He effectively dismisses this person with grace, not law. Look what law-keeping does. The law, as Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans, he says the law is like a school teacher. It brings people to Christ. It shows you what you like, and then you think, oh my goodness, who am I? We're back to Moses again. And then we see Jesus. The law exposes us. What happens here? Verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they quite literally embody what Paul describes the law as in Romans. They bring, and I believe they probably dragged, don't you? That's how I see it in my mind. They literally bring the woman to Christ. That's what they're doing. They're showing us the impotence of law to help, but the power of law to condemn. So in this moment, Jesus performs a miracle. He exonerates the woman. He writes in the ground something that you've probably all got theories on, but because Scripture's silent, it's probably best that we are. But whatever he writes, people stop picking up stones. They drop them quietly and just sort of slink off. But in that moment, Jesus assumes authority. Jesus takes on a role. Jesus is the one who exonerates the woman. Where are they? He says in verse 10. Well, there's no one left, Jesus. No one's condemning me. Neither do I. Go and leave your life of sin, which is, of course, the very important clause. Jesus is taking on this role. And elsewhere, of course, the authorities get wound up because they say, who is he? He's forgiving sins. Only God can do that. It's easier, isn't it, to tell a man to get up and walk than to forgive sins. We've already expressed, haven't we, in our response to it, how difficult it was for Jesus to pay for our sin. But he does it. And before he went to the cross, he was still in the business of forgiving sins. So it starts off with this incredible statement. Jesus says, look, I don't condemn you. I'm God saying this. And they go, what on earth is he doing? He's saying things that are beyond him and so on. And the whole key to this comes down to verse 13, where the Pharisees challenge him. They tried to trick him with the woman, didn't they? And then they challenge him in verse 13. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Who are you to say you don't condemn her? What kind of man or arrogant man is that? Your testimony is not valid. It's a bit like Jesus produces his passport or his parking permit. And the Jews go, well, doesn't look anything like you, or it ran out 3 years ago, or... They're saying it's just not valid. What you're claiming, what you're saying. Remember, there's another very famous I am in this passage, verse 12. I'm the light of the world, says Jesus. I shine in. I resonate in that deep, dark recess of your human heart, and I bring light. What a claim. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is exonerating sinners. Jesus is claiming to shine eternal light into people's hearts. Jesus in verse 58 is saying, I'm God. I'm God. Forget being older than Abraham. I was in pre-existence before Abraham was even a speck in the eternal plans of God's purposes. So no wonder they wound up. No wonder these men who represent Jewish authority are angry. It's the claims of Jesus. It's the actions of Jesus. And Jesus then calls on Abraham. Because basically in this part of John's gospel, he's sparring with the religious leaders. Who are you? They're saying. Your testimony isn't valid. And then of course we got to our reading where Jesus is being accused of being demon-possessed. And that's a pretty awful thing, isn't it? Essentially, you could sum up this whole sort of standoff between the Jewish religious right and Jesus on the radical God left wing in verse 25. Who are you? Who are you? Saying these things, doing these things, and now you're taking on the very language of Exodus? Crazy. But Jesus makes the point. And he makes it again and again in John chapter 8. Just go through with me some of the things that Jesus says that build up to this devastating claim to be God. God who's going to go to a cross. God who's going to die and lay down his life. God who can forgive sins. God who is self-sufficient. God who is able, even where Moses fails and Abraham fails and Isaiah fails. God cannot fail. Look what he says. Chapter 8, verse 12. Already quoted it. I'm the light of the world. Look at verse 18 for another tremendous sweeping claim from the carpenter of Nazareth. I'm the one who testifies for myself. In other words, they're saying you're not valid. Well, who's going to validate God? God validates himself. I testify for myself. My other witness, if you want me to call on a higher authority, is the Father, Jehovah, who sent me. It's a pretty dramatic verse, isn't it? Look at the next verse. Where is your father? You do not know me or my father. Gosh, this is the Jewish leadership level. Jesus is leveling this claim at. You don't even know my father. You claim to be followers of father. You don't even know who he is. If you knew me, you would know my father also. A tremendous Trinitarian verse again there, isn't it? Jesus claiming authority. Jesus claiming equality. You would know the father if you knew me, he's saying there in verse 19. Look at verse 23. Jesus continues. They're speculating now. He's saying he's going away. He's going to die. Where is he going? Will he kill himself? Where I go, you cannot come, Jesus explains. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. Here's a man who had to wash and trim his nails and had a beard and wore clothes and sat down not many hours earlier, probably, into a meal with his closest friends and followers. He's a man and he's claiming to not be of this world. It's almost comical, isn't it, really? But lost to us, sadly, because the force of this, when we read it, is not the same as being there. I'm not from here. I said when I began tonight, I'm from Bristol, and we greet each other differently over there. But Jesus isn't saying that, is he? He's not saying I'm not from around here. I'm not from here. Look at the next claim he makes, verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one, another I am. Perhaps I call this in my notes one of the lesser I ams. I am the one I claim to be, and you indeed die in your sins. Amazing comments that Jesus is passing in the build-up to this great claim he makes there in verse 58. Verse 26. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable. Well, that's because he's I am, isn't he? He's the one who can do what Moses cannot do. And what I have heard from him, I tell the world. Wow. It's a fascinating insight, isn't it? To the second person of the Trinity and his role and his responsibility to share the very words of the Father with the planet. Not just speaking ad hoc, but listening to Father and sharing the truth in this world. Look at verse 28. Again, I'm just doing a kind of sketchy sort of dialogue that Jesus is having here with the authorities. But the claims he makes are so important. Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, another claim that he's either the servant of God or indeed the very Son of God, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Very profound, very huge claim. In the following verse, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. John's Gospel is a very unique way of describing Jesus in his ministry and his relationship with the Father, but the claims build. Jesus is talking about dying in sin. Jesus is talking about not being from this world. Jesus is talking about an intimate and intricate relationship with Father. The Father that the Jews claim as their own God. Verse 38, move down the passage just a little bit, please, and you'll see some more. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? How can you make that statement unless you're God? What have you seen in the Father's presence, Jesus? Why? And you do what you have heard from your Father. Of course, this whole section, as I got in my notes here, is about fathers and fruit. Fathers and fruit. Jesus does what the Father tells him to do, and the fruit is compelling. People are being healed and saved, and wonders are breaking out, and the kingdom of God is among you. But they're claiming Abraham's their father, as if there's something sacred and cast iron in that fact. And Jesus says, well, look at the fruit. Abraham didn't behave the way you are. You wanted to kill the woman. You want to kill me by the end of the passage. Abraham's not your father. In fact, look who Jesus says their father is. Your father, the devil, verse 44. Fathers and fruit. Look at the way you live and claim to make and don't dare to claim that God's your father if the fruit is not godly. These are big claims that Jesus is making. Look at verse 40. And as it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things that you are doing. Verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. These are the claims that build us up to the place in verse 58 where Jesus says, ego am I. I am. I am. Look at verse 51. I tell you the truth. Not like the Watchtower version. This is the very words of God. These are true. If anyone keeps not God's word, my word. They're one and the same thing. I'm God. And they have the same sacred place, or they should, in the human heart, that the Old Testament scriptures do in the life of a Jew. He will never see death if he keeps my words. Verse 54, Jesus replies again, If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. He's really rubbing salt into the wounds there, isn't he? He's saying, well, look, you think this is your God? You think he's my Father. And you claim to know him, but he and me, well, we're like that. Actually, that's such an inferior illustration, isn't it? How can that be even remotely what it is to be in Trinity? We are more than like that. We're kind of like that, and then we're one as well. But anyway. And they get really wound up, don't they? They say, look, you're not even an old man. You're not even a mature man yet. And yet you claim to have all this insight on Abraham, and you've seen Abraham. Well, you're doing pretty well for a man who's several thousand years old, Jesus. They think he's demon-possessed. Look at verse 50, where are we up to? 54, isn't it? I beg your pardon, we've had that one. Verse 58, the last verse, the ultimate point that Jesus makes. The I am of our evening. I tell you the truth. Jesus says it again. He says, I tell you the truth several times here, doesn't he? Before Abraham was born, I am. And at that point, the same men that wanted to stone the woman now want to stone Jesus. The law condemns. The law puts the onus on me to be the I am. Who am I? Can I keep it? Can I do it? Have I done enough? And Jesus basically resonates with every other time where God says, I can do it. I am. I'm the one who will burn and not be consumed. I am the one who can send you. I am the one who can deliver you. There are no other gods apart from me. And I make that claim to be the very God you claim to worship. So there's a lot in the Old Testament and in the Gospels even where Jesus makes claims that elsewhere God makes claims to be God. I am. No beginning, not a created creature, but the very one who is above all as an eternal, almighty being. And I just wanted to put down as we close this list of thoughts, I suppose, of what it means for Jesus to make this claim, not just in the light of what he's done in the Gospels, but in the light of who God is in the whole of Scripture. So this is my attempt to summarise the whole of the Scripture understanding of I am. Going right back to Moses in Exodus 3, through Isaiah, Deuteronomy, and every other reference where God promises to be what only he can be. I am an eternal, living reality. And Jesus makes that claim in John 8. Didn't just get born when I came at Christmas time, so-called, and was born in this body. I pre-existed. I'm eternal. And everything that you know about God in the Old Testament, I'm claiming as well. I am self-sufficient. The bush did not get consumed. God has need of nothing. Paul says that in Acts 17, doesn't he? Paul basically says in Athens, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need your lumps of wood and stone and your worship. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need anything. I am self-sufficient. I lack nothing. Here is the God who is able to do what only God can do. Doesn't have any needs. Doesn't have any lack. I can send you to Pharaoh. I can deliver you from Babylon. I can take any generation. Hear me, Jacob. I am God, and you are not. Jesus comes to personify that concept. I'm almighty. I'm the one who can do exceedingly above, Paul says, all that we can ask or think. Who can do that in this room? If Jesus was here, he could say, yeah, I am. I'm aware of all things. Jesus, I'd love to have seen him spar with the Jews, wouldn't you? They knew their Bibles really well, their Old Testaments, rather. But Jesus is just kind of fending them off with ease, isn't he? He knows. He knows everything. He's God. And they make their attempts to catch him out. And yet, because he's I am, he can just do whatever silences the crowd. Aware of all things and able to change things. That's why Jesus is here, isn't it? He's the I am. And in every description we're looking at, it's really pointing us to the cross and beyond, because we're saved. There's hope. Not because, like Moses, we can do it, but he can. I am. I'm aware of all things, and I'm able to change things. I am relational. Here's a God who is pre-existent. He's greater than Abraham. He predates Abraham because he pre-exists. There's no beginning or end to it. And yet this God wants to have a relationship with me. Does that blow your mind? Blows mine a bit. These are huge concepts tonight, aren't they? And yet this same God says, I'd like to know you. I'd like to genuinely have a journey with you through time and into eternity. I'm willing to intervene. That's what Scripture says. That's what the I ams are really about. I am. I'm at work. I'm active. I'm willing. I'm able. I can change things, Moses. I can deliver the people from Babylon. And I'm even willing to go to the cross to intervene for you. So there they are. Willing to intervene. Able to intervene. These are some of the summary statements that implicit in what Jesus says in John 8 are true of God. And they're found in Jesus, they're personified in Christ, revealing the heart of God. And tonight, friends, I just want to leave you with that and think, well, what does that mean for my life? Does it reassure me? Does it inspire me? Am I aware of the things that God wants me to be aware about him? Are there situations that are out playing at the moment in your life and you think there's no way this is going to work well? I don't know the way. God knows the way out. If you're Moses stood there looking at this bush and you're having a conversation with it, he couldn't see it, could he? But God could. So in John 8:58, we have a rather unusual, I think slightly more theological, difficult theological statement. But Jesus is saying, I am. Good shepherd, bread of life, the door. Yeah, or everything that you've heard me describe pictorially, but essentially I'm God. And you can see that thread running through the Bible. And every time man looks to himself, whether it be through law, or whether it be Moses stuttering, or whether it be you sat there tonight, just rest in the knowledge that where you are not capable, I am. I wonder where that fact will take you this week. Jesus claims to predate Abraham in John chapter 8. He's not saying he's older. He's claiming more than that. Jesus is pre-existent before Abraham. The Jews who felt so strongly about Abraham and the law and the heritage that they had were offended when Jesus claimed to be preeminent over Abraham, because what he's really saying is, look, what you've got, what you worship, you don't even understand. You can't do it. So there's something better come in the person of Jesus. And Jesus is essentially claiming to be divine. Now, we could have just jumped straight to that last point, but I don't think it would have given you quite the insight into the force of this name. I am. Ego, am I. I didn't have a beginning. There's no way of measuring me. We worship Jesus, and he's God. So this week, I want you to think about what it means to be a Christian in the light of that. Looking to yourself, looking to your situations, looking to the Lord who is able, because he's the great I am. And the last thing I've written on my notes is in red, because I think I was musing on this in a variety of ways this week. We live in a world that tries to undermine Jesus as the Son of God. We live in a world that challenges that claim, whether it's done religiously or philosophically or even historically. The challenge I put here in bold is this. As a Christian, are you able to defend as well as commend the deity of Christ? That's a big one. Are you able to defend as well as to commend the deity of Christ? Commending it is by being a good Christian. Commending Christ in your attitudes, in your behavior and so on. But defending it in a world that challenges that very claim. He's not God. Why are you remembering somebody died on a cross? Well, we have so much evidence and reason to do so. Are you able to commend Christ and defend him? That's an interesting way for us to end, isn't it? Let's pray for a moment and then we'll sing our last song. And just take away with you this evening the thoughts about the I am that God describes himself as. What underpins that? He can do what we cannot. And when Jesus makes his claim, and we know that he made good his claim, just imagine the relief in the rest of us, knowing that we can rely on him to see us home. Father, we again thank you for your word, full of truth, full of consistency, Lord, full of that wonderful self-authenticating message, the Bible, the mission of God to save a fallen world from its sinful ways. Father, we cannot do it. We simply cannot be mere followers of Abraham. We cannot look to Moses. We cannot rest upon our own merits or the laws that we create. But Father, we thank you that you are the great, unchangeable I Am, the one who is able, the one who has promised from the very beginning, it seems, to say, I will do it. I will send you. I will save you. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus comes to reveal God. He doesn't just make the claims. He does the business. And we thank you, Father, that he died on the cross. He rose again. And as we've already been thinking this evening, Father, he's coming for us, his own. Father, where we are beleaguered, where we measure our Christianity or our problems by our own ability to solve them, Lord, remind us again. Right back at the beginning, where God himself says, I am. Father, we ask that this evening we might be again reassured as well as inspired that we tap into an eternal, almighty resource when we come to Christ. Before Abraham was, I am. And we give you thanks for that this evening, Father. May we learn to commend Christ as well as defend Christ. Help us, Lord, to know these things as we seek to explain them to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.